Amen. Would you stand with me as we read from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 12 through 20. Have y'all been praying since I left and came back? All right, keep praying now. All right, here's what the word of the Lord declares. Beginning in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Yeah. Amen. As we continue our series in 1 Corinthians, I want to lift this theme today, the believer and their body. The believer and their body. Brothers and sisters, within the history of Christianity, discussions of the human body have often been negative. As Christians throughout the years have often considered the soul to be pure and superior to the body. Consider, for example, the dualism of René Descartes. The 17th century French Catholic philosopher thought of the human person as a soul and the human body as an object somehow connected to the soul, just a thing that the person carried around. Some historians have even attributed the start of the 19th century atheism to Descartes, to his weak philosophy of the person. The roots, though, of this perspective are in large part due to the Hellenistic context that shaped much of the New Testament. Greek thought in that day created a mind-body dualism in which the former was superior to the latter. The Greeks always looked down on the body. The important thing was the soul, the spirit of the man. The body, for them, was a thing that did not matter. That then produced two attitudes among them. Either it led to the most rigorous asceticism in which everything was done to subject and humiliate the desires and instincts of the body, or it was taken to mean that since the body was of no importance, you could do what you liked with it. You could let it satisfy its desires and appetites. Then and now, certain people have separated body or physical things from spiritual things. In other words, faith in God is spiritual, so what I do on a physical level is not important. My body is going to waste away and won't last anyway. This neglect became glaring. This perspective, shall I say, has led to a neglect of a wholesome look at the body in theology. in practical Christian life, and even in hymnody. In other words, the writing of hymns. This has been neglected from all of these areas: theology, practical Christian living, and hymnody. This neglect became glaringly and surprisingly apparent during a conversation in 1989 with Dr. Janet Walton, who was at that time professor of worship at Union Theological Seminary in New York. The conversation was between her and Dr. Ruth Duck. Walton called Duck to ask if she knew of a congregational song that spoke to Paul's concept of the sacredness of the body as communicated in his letter to the Corinthians. This request came as a result of a conversation among students planning for a seminary worship service at Union Seminary who needed a song on this theme. None were found that suited their liking. So Ruth C. Duck, a writer for over 40 years of over 150 hymn texts and countless liturgical resources, wrote Sacred the Body. Here's what she writes in this song. Sacred the body God has created, temple of spirit that dwells deep inside. Thought it would be up there, but that's okay. They're working on it. Sacred the body, let me start. Heck, there it is. Sacred the body God has created, temple of spirit that dwells deep inside. Cherish each person, nurture relation, treat flesh as holy that love may abide. Bodies are varied, made in all sizes, pale, full of color, both fragile and strong. Holy the difference, gift of the maker, so let us honor each story and song. Holy of holies, God ever loving, make us your temples, indwell all we do. May we be careful, tender, and caring, so may our bodies give honor to you. So may our bodies give honor to you. With all of this discussion of the body and what we've talked about in Dr. Duck's song, let us examine Dr. Duck's inspiration as it is revealed through Paul's elaboration in this somewhat sensitive and sticky passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. To do this properly, succinctly, and with integrity towards Paul's true intent, I believe we must start at the end, where his four key points lie, and then work our way back from there. So would you join me in doing that? Or would you allow me to do that? Can we start at the end and work our way back to the beginning? Because I believe that is really the only way to be true to Paul's intent in this passage. Here it is. He's got four points in the last two verses that I think spell out his intent of the whole passage. First point is this: your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? There is, my brothers and sisters, a dignity about humanity that is far greater than that of any animal. Humanity is made to be indwelt by God. That is the most exciting, the most remarkable, the most revolutionary teaching in the Word of God. We were made to be indwelt by God Himself. That's a beautiful thing. This really then is the capstone of Paul's argument in this passage. God has taken up residence in the believer's body, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Somebody should have said amen or something. Some kind of noise should have been made in the house right there to know that we have this honor and this privilege. We were created so that God could dwell in us. In fact, John writes about it in 1 John 3:24. It says this, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. He dwells in us as a result of this permanent occupancy. What was once dedicated to the secular now has been consecrated as sacred. A Christian's body is a house of worship. Therefore, whatever is done in or with the body is done directly, watch this, in God's presence. Ooh, it's tight. Don't get tighter, just hold on. It's done directly in God's presence. And to push his point and to make his case even further, Paul then continues this line of argument with the definitive declaration, you are not your own. This is 19b. You are not your own. Romans 14, 7 and 8 says this, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Here it is, we're not owners. We're simply stewards. We're simply stewards. We're not owners. The heart is not the Christians, it is Christ. The thoughts are not the Christians, they are Christ. Time is not the Christians, it is Christ. Abilities are not the Christians, they are Christ. The body is not the Christians, it is Christ. The believer can never do what he or she likes because he or she never belongs to himself. He must always, or she must always, strive to do what Christ likes. That should be our goal, is to strive to do what Christ likes. Because, here is his third point, you were bought with a price. It's in verse 20. First part of verse 20 says this, for you were bought with a price. Here's the question that you ought to be asking, that you may already know the answer to, but you ought to be asking it anyway. What was the price? You should ask that question because I got an answer ready for you in case you're asking that question, in case you know the answer to that question, but you're asking it anyway because you thought that I would put a question right there. Just know I've got the answer for you. What was the price? It was a price that we were not able to pay ourselves. It was a price higher than the value of anything on earth. It was a price that required godly incarnation. It was a price that required humble humiliation. It was a price that required painful alienation. It was a price that required excruciating crucifixion. It was the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. That was the price. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where he says this, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That was the price. Who is this one to whom believers are indebted? Who is he? He's the one without whose help all sinners would be in eternal bondage. He's the one to whom believers are eternally indebted. The one who himself was guilty of no sin. The one whose heart was moved with pity by the spectacle of the sinner's slavery. The one who graciously resolved to suffer all that was involved in the work of deliverance. The one who was ordained of God and who came into the world to save sinners like you and me. So then, the Christian is one who thinks not of his rights, but of his debts. You ought to be thinking about the debt that we owe. Oh, we all ought to be. Finally here, as we look at Paul's four key points, Paul says, since we have this great debt, there is a so. If you're looking at the ESV version, looking at another version, it might be a therefore. But because we have this great debt, at the end of verse 20, there is a so. He says, so glorify God in your body. Because of everything he just said in 19 through 28, he says there is a so. Paul is saying that as a result of all of this, we should therefore actively harness our physical body to be the instrument by which we carry out the will of God here on earth. In a moment, we'll discuss ways to glorify God in our bodies. But first, let's back up to verses 12 through 18 and find out what Paul has to say about how God is not glorified in the body. We'll look at how we do it. I'd slow down and say that kind of slow. How we do it. Put the right emphasis in there. We'll do that in a minute. Right now, let's look at what he has to say about how God is not glorified in the body. Verses 12 through 18 represents and explains a relevant example of how God is not glorified in the body. He's talking about sexual immorality. And so now we get to the PG-13 part of the service, but it's okay. Verse 12, he says this, all things are lawful for me. This is a slogan spoken by the Corinthians that they used to justify and rationalize their immorality based on their errant application of Christian liberty. He was just saying what they always said, but he was meaning it in a different way than when they said it. What Paul writes in Galatians 5:1 about liberty is indeed true, where he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. That's true. We've been made free. But freedom in and through Christ does not mean that every type of action is allowable because it is ultimately forgivable. There are definitely things that God approves of and things that he prohibits. And so Paul is not saying that. He's not saying anything goes, right? Paul says, let me read verse 12 again. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. He counters with what's known as the principle of expediency. Not even all things that are permissible are beneficial. You got to know that. So there's a whole lot of things the Bible don't talk about. There's a whole lot of things that are not covered in the Bible. There's a whole lot of things that God does not specifically prohibit in his word, but you've got to use wisdom. All right. Knowing whether or not those things are beneficial or not. Some things which are allowed, you still should not do because it doesn't profit you, doesn't profit others, doesn't advance the kingdom of God. We must always apply wisdom to our new freedom. Sometimes what God allows does not constrain us. We must constrain ourselves. Moreover, Paul makes this point. He makes the point that there is the danger of being mastered or dominated by even permissible things. You know it can't happen, right? He insists that even though he is free, he will let nothing master him. The great fact of the Christian faith is not that it makes a person free to sin, but that it makes a person free not to sin. That's the great beauty, the beauty of the Christian life and the Christian faith. It is so easy to allow habits to master us. But the Christian strength enables us to master them. When a person really exercises the power of Christ, they become not the slaves of their body, but the master of it. We can use our Christian freedom, our liberty in many areas that are permissible, like TV. It's permissible. You can watch, somebody asked me the other day about a movie, like, would you watch that movie? I'm like, yeah. Like, well, they was getting on me, talking about I shouldn't be watching the kind of that. No, this was not a dirty movie. It was a movie that had some bad words. Yeah, I can watch that. You ain't no, we got freedom. You can watch, just don't, you know. So you have to be careful, though. Movies, you can watch, as long as they're, you know what I'm saying. we got freedom in areas like what job should you take or not take, where to go on vacation, what we should do in our free time. What kind of exercise should we do? Any of these things are not in themselves inherently sinful, but we must not be mastered by them or become addicted to any of that, right? You can't be controlled by various things that may be permissible for you to do. And that's simply what Paul is saying here, when he talks about this principle of expediency, is it beneficial? Verse 13 is an interesting verse. It says this, it says, for food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Starts with that. This was likely another Corinthian slogan. The idea behind the slogan was, them basically saying this: I've got a bodily appetite, so I need to satisfy it. The problem was that the Corinthians extended this argument beyond just eating. Some were arguing that sexual cravings also needed to be satisfied, even if the satisfaction came in an immoral way. But Paul counters this argument with the statement, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Notice, he does not argue that the body does not have these urges or cravings. But God has a plan for that. And he already knows that's going to happen, right? And he has a plan. You know what his plan is? God created sex for procreation and intimacy between a husband and wife within the covenant bond of marriage. He knows. In fact, if you're going to be here next Sunday, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul opens chapter 7 talking about this very thing, that there are urges. And if you can't contain your burning desire, he says in chapter 7, you need to get married. That's what he's going to say. I'm just giving you a heads up and a preview of chapter 7. So God has already taken care of this desire being met, because he knows that he built us this way. There's no secret about that. He says, fulfill it within the confines and the covenant of marriage. Here's how Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 13 in the Message Bible. It says this: it may be true that the body is only a temporary thing, but that's no excuse for suffering, for stuffing your body with food or indulging it with sex. Since the master honors you with the body, honor him with your body. That's Peterson's version of that verse. Isn't that good? Verse 14 says this: and God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Here's what do we do with our body? What we do with our bodies is important, because they don't belong to us, and there is a glorious future for the body. It's called resurrection. God raised up the body of the Lord Jesus and will one day raise the bodies of the believers by his power. And you got to know that. And in 15 through 17, Paul here addresses the specific type of sexual immorality that was taking place in Corinth. Now, if you remember back to chapter 5, he talks about, in that long list of things that typified the unrighteous, one of those things was sexual immorality. So he's already opened this box and has already began this discussion. But here, he narrows it down to the specific type of sexual immorality that was overtaking them there within the church in Corinth.
sexual immorality with harlots, prostitutes. It seems this particular form of immorality was widely accepted as normal and moral within this place, as well as legal. You recall that prostitution in Corinth was a religious act of worship. Corinth took pride in the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. You remember they had 1,000 cult prostitutes that were up on the mountain in Acro, Corinth, that would come down when the sailors came in. But as it turns out, they weren't just for the sailors. Obviously, they were infiltrating and impacting the church. And so they would come down. In the name of religion, men could indulge their fleshly appetites. But Paul's point is that our bodies are part of Christ's body. We are in a spiritual union with him. And to sexually unite with the harlot is to be illegitimately one body with her or him. The text is talking about male to female, but we know it goes the other way around too, don't we? I told y'all it was PG-13. Y'all gonna hang with me today? According to Genesis 2:24, which Paul references here, when a man and a woman are joined sexually in marriage, they legitimately become one flesh. Therefore, when a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, the two become one. They're one flesh. Man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves unto his wife, the two become one. Thus, to engage in sexual immorality is to make Christ and his body part of an illegitimate union. We should never make our Savior part of such an unrighteous union. There are some evils that we are fully aware of as it relates to sexual sin. Number one, it is harmful to everyone involved. Number two, it gains control of those who indulge in it. Number three, it perverts God's purpose for the body. And all of us ought to say amen to all of that. Even if you haven't partaken in it, you know somebody who has, and you've seen the damage that it can cause. Because it goes, so it's deeper than just a physical thing. It is a spiritual union. And when that happens, it's a difficult thing to break. Emotions become involved. And all of that gets involved, and all of a sudden, what you thought was just a one-night stand, it just ain't never that easy. It ain't never that easy. Let me move on from there. So we've looked at this relevant discussion of how not to glorify God in the body. In verses 12 through 17, I didn't read all of those, but we read them before. So I've shown you what Paul is doing in 12 through 17 because of this specific form of sexual immorality that was infiltrating the church in Corinth. We've talked about how not to glorify God in the body. Now, it gets better. Ways to glorify God in or with your body. There are some ways to do it, right? And so the first way we find in verse 18. Verse 18 says simply this, first part of verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. That's the first way to glorify God. Just flee from it, from sexual immorality and all immorality, flee. There is no other way to fight sexual immorality except to flee from it. Let me make it plainer. Run! Run! You remember Joseph in Genesis 39. You remember Joseph and his encounter with Potiphar's wife? He's been given authority and charge of and entrusted with everything in Potiphar's house except Potiphar's wife. Keep your hands off my wife. But Potiphar's wife gets a glimpse of Joseph, and Joseph seems to be an attractive man based on her response. And her intent is daily to convince him, as the text says, to lie with her. He continues to fight off her advances, but the text says that one day he came into the palace to do some work around the house, and she sees him again, and she comes and tries to attack him with her love, in the words of Cameo. Some of y'all don't know nothing about that. She tries to force herself on him. And the Bible says that he flees from the house. And that's the only way that he was able to avoid falling into sexual immorality. Here's the thing. He got in trouble. He got in trouble with man because when Potiphar came home, she told him what had happened. She made up a story, and she says, here, I have his garment to prove what he tried. And Potiphar throws him in prison. He gets in trouble with man. But the fact is that he's not in trouble with God. God is pleased with it. I know God is pleased because the text says that when he gets to the prison, that the warden of the prison says that God is with him. And he puts Joseph in charge of everything in the prison because God is pleased that Joseph ran. That's the only way to avoid it. I'm sorry, I know you tried every trick in the book. Put your running shoes on. Especially when the temptation is aggressive. Now, you know, normally throughout the service, I like to call people's name. I ain't calling nobody's name right here. I'm just going to lead this general. Put your running shoes on. I ain't calling nobody out. Just run. So that's the first way to glorify God in your body. Second way is this: praise him with your mouth. Praise him with your mouth. Psalm 34, 1 through 3 says this: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear therein and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. The redeemed of the Lord ought to say so. Praise him with your mouth, that's connected to your body. It's kind of sort of what I'm doing right now. Y'all be looking at me like I'm crazy, but I'm praising him right now because he's been so good to me. So how do we glorify God in our body? Praise him with your mouth. Here it is. We can exchange our complaining with praises. Praises for the King, remembering who he is and all that he has done. Another way we can do it is walk by faith. Walk by faith and not by sight. We can do that. We can glorify God in our bodies if we walk by faith. The other way we can do it is we can recognize our destiny. We are destined to eternal glory in heaven. We should never be spiritually like the proverbial chicken with his head cut off. We know our destiny is heaven, and we should do all in our power by glorifying God in our bodies to arrive safe and sound in the arms of our loving Father. Don't just be running around like a chicken. Glorify God because you know where you're on the way to. Don't be a sluggard. Here's another way. Don't be a sluggard to glorify God in your body. Don't be a sluggard. Don't fall into laziness or idleness. Because we've already said before that the idle mind is the devil's workshop. Keep laziness and idleness at bay. And then lastly, here's a way to honor the Lord in your body. Take care of your body. Can we get practical for a minute? Take care of your body. Psalm 119:73 says this: You made my body, Lord. Now give me sense to heed your laws. God set up the principles of good health. He doesn't just want you to have a pure heart. He wants your body to be in shape so he can use you more effectively. Here it is. Put the right things in it. Take it to the right places. Eat right, get proper rest, get good exercise, go to the doctor, brothers. Can we just be practical? go and get regular checkups. Take care of the temple. Put the right things in it. Don't take it to the wrong places. This is going to hit everybody. Go to the dentist. Uh-oh. Not just when you got a toothache. I had a toothache a couple weeks ago, but it wasn't because I go to the dentist 2 or 3 times a year just for regular cleanings and checkups. And to the doctor 2 or 3 times a year. I'm on top of my health because I want to be here as long as I can, because the Lord kept me here when I wasn't following him, so that when I started following him, I could be here for as long as possible to do his will. Y'all not just sitting around eating ding-dongs and laying on the couch all day and then wonder why you're hurting all the time and wonder why you can't move. You ought to watch what you put in your body. And don't just go to the doctor when you got to go to the emergency room. Because if you had went a year ago, the doctor could have prevented you having to go to the emergency room today. Not all the time, but sometimes that's the case. Man, I ain't been to the doctor in 10 years. What? Don't tell me that, because I'm going to help you out. I'm going to help you out if you tell me that. Now, I understand people have their own situations, and everybody doesn't have insurance and all that. I understand. But find a way, because one of the ways that we glorify God in our bodies is we take care of it. Can I give you a big idea, and then I'm going to sit down? Big idea of this whole passage is this. God wants you to respect and protect your body. Why? Because God created it, Jesus paid for it, and the Holy Spirit lives in it. Can I just leave you with that and just pray? Father, we thank you for the bodies you've given us. Lord, we pray that they would be temples of the Holy Spirit, that we would know that we're not our own, that we've been bought with the price, and because of that, we would glorify you in our bodies and not allow them to be caught up in things that would overtake us and dominate us and master us, like sexual immorality. Help us, Lord, to live in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.